like to turn you for a scripture reading this morning to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and this well-known historical account, paying particular attention to the exposition of it, which the apostles were caused to give, bearing in mind that the speaker on this occasion is, of course, the same with the inspired writer of that epistle which is before us, namely Peter. For we are told here how that Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities.
And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We return again this morning to the first epistle of Peter and chapter 1, where you will recall the apostle, by inspiration, has been describing, firstly, what need we have of redemption, and then further, those things which are entirely unable to accomplish that redemption which is required. But then in verses 19 and 20, which we considered last time, that which only can accomplish that redemption of which our souls by birth and nature stand in need. We considered how that under the Old Testament system and the Levitical economy, there were those sins which could only be, as it were, atoned for or answered for by the capital sentence being visited upon the sinner. And likewise, there were persons who could only be redeemed, discharged from a debt or forfeiture imposed upon them by death or by the death of a substitute. The price of redemption, the cost of redemption for our souls would be life for life, would be blood for blood. And we inquired as to who might ever be willing to engage in such an exchange as this. And yet here it is in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19 that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He it is who was both willing and also able to make such an exchange, because we further learn that a mere transaction of life for life would in itself have been insufficient. There is a further requirement of the perfect sinlessness and spotlessness of that Redeemer, of that ransom which is being paid. And this we see the Lord Jesus Christ also answers to, for it is he that is without blemish and without spot, that is to say, no inheritance of original sin from Adam, and no contraction of any pollution by virtue of personal sin. We considered also that this redemption price, that the debt in which we stand, has an infinite element to it. For we know that the penalty of sin is eternal death. We have seen that not all the material creation could not be given in exchange for a soul, because it is a finite currency and the penalty is an eternal one. But we further learn that Christ, our Redeemer, meets this criteria also, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Likewise, this redemption will only be effectual if it is made real, if the transaction is accomplished, if the work is done. And we considered how the patriarchs of old exercised a prospective faith in those things being accomplished. Had they never been so, their faith would have been in vain. Likewise, we are able to have faith in a work which has been wrought, for this same Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, was manifest in these last times. The transaction was visibly and demonstrably accomplished upon Calvary, and the shedding of his blood by which these covenants, these transactions, were signed and sealed. We observe too how that such a transaction must be personal, that one cannot make a general redemption. One cannot pay some lump sum and hope that it will suffice for those that one designs or desires to redeem. This is not redemption. It will be a particular price for a particular people, and there must be a personal application of it. And this we likewise observe, for he was manifest in these last times, says Peter, for you. For you. It is particular. It is personal. And this is the glorious and blessed lot of the people of God, that they appropriate this redemption by faith, that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, is, to use the analogy of the Passover of old, applied to the doorposts and lintels of their heart, that it might be personally effective, that it might be personally applied. Before we proceed into verse 21, let me just remind you briefly that the Apostle Peter is in the midst of a larger discourse concerning practical holiness. You will remember that the opening of this chapter stated glorious truth concerning the people of God and their spiritual status. And then in verse 13, he made great application of these truths. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And we observe the many practical injunctions and instructions and commandments which are here given us by the apostle. Now in verse 18, 19, and 20, speaking of our redemption, we might perhaps think that he has become somewhat distracted or is upon a tangent here on yet another glorious theological verity. But let me point out to you that there is a vital connection between this matter of redemption, between this glorious theological truth, and the matter of our practical and personal holiness and obedience to the Word of God. Listen to these words in the Epistle to Titus, chapter 2, and verse 11. This chapter in the Epistle to Titus is also highly practical, though it comes from the hand of another inspired servant of God, namely Paul, and having made many instructions and given us many practical directions, he says in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Here we see something of an echo of that truth, but was manifest in these last times for you, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Again, do you hear the echo of that verse? Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought to you. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy. Verse 13 of Titus 2, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us. And here again we see the parallel. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. My friends, the people of God are redeemed. Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us. To redeem us from sin. To redeem us from the penalty of sin. From the consequences of sin. From the curse of original sin. And also to redeem us from our personal and practical sins. But we further learn that it is not that we were merely redeemed from something, delivered from a particular case, ransomed from a particular condition, saved from out of a particular state, but we were redeemed to something.
We were delivered to a better state. We were saved to a better condition. Redeemed us from all iniquity. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We were redeemed to this condition of holiness and good works. The Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us to this end and for this very purpose. We were not saved simply for our own benefit. We were not saved simply as an act of mercy or of pity. We were not saved to be brought to a condition, as it were, of spiritual neutrality. We were saved to serve, to use that familiar expression. We were saved, we were redeemed to holiness. You remember how it is expressed in that hymn. How vast the benefit divine which we in Christ possess. We are redeemed from sin and shame and called to holiness. This is the condition. This is our state. We have been saved to this end. We do not have the option of spiritual idleness, of spiritual indolence, of spiritual apathy. We have been saved and redeemed in order to be holy, in order to be zealous of good works. I hardly need to remind you of that passage so well known and beloved of us in Ephesians chapter 2. By grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not saved by works, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Not saved by them, we could not do them in our natural state and in our fallen condition, but saved to them, redeemed to that very end. Oh, my friends, do we find our own obedience to God and his word slack and partial and hesitant and lacking? Do we lack this zeal, this fervor, this determination in doing the things of God? My friends, can there possibly be a greater incentive and inspiration and motivation to it than this? We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. We are redeemed from iniquity to holiness. He gave himself for us that we might be redeemed to good works. Oh, let this be our great incentive to obedience and to the following after God as obedient children. But let us come more particularly now to verse 21 of 1 Peter. And here, of course, the apostle is still greatly occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, this Lamb of God, this one without spot and without blemish, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And now you see, that word you is expanded upon. Who are the people whom the apostle has in view here? Yes, they are those scattered strangers. Yes, they are those elect according to the foreknowledge of God, described in verse 2 of the chapter. But here is more of a definition. For you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God.
who by him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, do believe in God. I'd like us to consider, with the Lord's help in the time remaining to us, the connection between Christ and our faith, between the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and that saving faith which is in the hearts of all his true people. For the apostle here expresses the connection like this: who by him do believe in God. We here learn that there is a vital, an intrinsic, an integral connection between the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and saving faith. But let us examine the nature of that connection and what it is. And there are four things to be said upon this subject. Hebrews chapter 12. And here, having described the faith of many of the patriarchs of old and given us this great catalogue of those who believed in God in their time, in Hebrews 12 the apostle says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Firstly, then, Jesus Christ, the author of our faith. You know what this means. He it is who creates it. He it is who imparts it. He it is who gives it. He is its creator. The author of a work, if we are thinking in purely literary terms, is that individual who literally brings his subject, his book, his work into existence by and of himself. And here the apostle tells us in our text in 1 Peter that it is by the Lord Jesus that we believe in God. It is by the Lord Jesus that we have faith and hope in God. It is he who gives it. It is he who imparts it. Now, my friends, we know that the exercise of faith is something which we more commonly associate with man's responsibility. We hear the exhortation of Scripture, "Believe and be baptized." We hear Romans 16 describing how that these things concerning Christ have been revealed for the very purpose of the obedience of faith, that we might obediently and dutifully believe God. There is to be this exercise of faith within us. And yet, my friends, even there we cannot claim credit. We cannot take credit for it. Oh, in that hour which you first believed, fellow Christian, in the hour that I first believed, did it not feel, did we not think as though we were doing something, as though we had achieved something, as though at last we had come to that point in our lives when we could and did believe? The author of that faith was Christ. The originator of that faith was Christ. We will sing at the close of our service this morning these words of Charles Wesley, who very profoundly says, "Faith in thy power thou seest I have." And reading that statement, we might think here is an expression of Charles Wesley's Arminianism, as though God could see who would believe in him and who would not. "Faith in thy power thou seest I have." How does he go on? "For thou this faith hast wrought."
thou this faith hast wrought. Jesus Christ, the author of our faith.
Did you hear what Peter had to say concerning that lame man healed at the beautiful gate of the temple, explaining to the people who marveled at it how such a thing had come about? He said, "This man whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him, the Lord Jesus Christ, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." It is in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that faith is imparted. And we see this evidenced, for you know Peter was amongst that company of disciples who cried out to the Saviour when he was with them upon earth, "Lord, increase our faith." Increase our faith, my friends, a cry in vain, a plea in vain, if Christ were not able to grant it, not able to impart it, not able to increase and strengthen it. But these things Christ does. We believe in God by him. Our faith and hope is in God by him, because of him, because he is the author and the giver of it. But this is not all, because further still, we learn from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the rightful object of our faith. The object of our faith. You see, it is not simply that he grants that faith, imparts and inspires it, but he is the one in whom faith can be exercised. To give the full account which Peter speaks there in Acts 3, he speaks of the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. Faith in his name. We are to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and ye shall be saved, was the cry of the apostles. Believe in him, believe upon him. Because, my friends, there is no contradiction here. There is not, as it were, a dual object for our faith. There is not some division of loyalties here. Because by believing in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are believing in God. By him, we believe in God. As we set up God the Son, as we set up the second person of the Godhead as the object of our faith, we are believing in God. "Ye believe in God," said Christ to his disciples, "believe also in me." It is not a contradiction, it is not duplication, it is one and the same thing. By believing in him, we do believe in God. It is right that the Lord Jesus Christ be the object of our faith, that we believe upon him, that we exercise faith and hope in him. But we learn still thirdly that the Lord Jesus Christ is the channel of our faith. The channel of our faith. You see, we are exhorted to have faith in God. Have faith in God. This himself Christ said. And indeed, there to quote again Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The instruction of Scripture is that we should have faith in God, exercise faith in God. But of course, there is a problem. Because God is spirit and we are flesh. Because God is immortal and we are mortal. Because God is eternal and we are finite. Because God is principally heavenly and we are earthy. Because God dwelleth in light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see. How then are we to believe in God whom we have not seen? How are we to exercise faith in that which is so utterly and categorically invisible to us? No man hath seen God at any time, says John in his Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 18. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath declared him. John tells us of the eternal and spiritual nature of God. God is from the beginning. God is before the beginning. In the beginning was God. And in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What hope would we have of believing in a God whom we could not see, could not begin to comprehend, could not imagine, could not conceive of? A God unapproachable, a God unseeable. How great indeed, how impossibly great would the matter of faith then become? The only begotten Son, he hath declared him. The disciples of the Lord Jesus, Peter amongst them, let us not forget, struggled and strained with this matter of faith. And there in John's Gospel, chapter 14, we have something of their discussion recorded. And there is Christ saying those words, ye believe in God, ye believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And here is the Lord describing eternity and describing the heavenly realm and describing the eternal state and destiny of his true people. And the disciples are struggling with it, and the disciples are trying to comprehend something of the nature and being and dwelling of God. And Philip saith unto him, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us.
Oh, if only we could see God, if only we could glimpse something of him, if only we could grasp, as it were, the hem of his garment, and it would make faith easier.
Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very works' sake.
He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, his manifestation upon earth, the very bodily incarnation of God, in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, was revealed to make faith easier, was revealed to aid and assist our faith, because by seeing him, by knowing him, by being able to read this earthly record concerning him, we see the Father. True image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the Father's heart revealed. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That by him we might believe in God. For he hath declared him.
But still, there is more to be said concerning the connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and the faith that is within us, saving faith in God. Who by him, says Peter, do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. You see, still further, the Lord Jesus Christ is the assurance of our faith. The assurance of our faith. We are called upon to exercise faith in matters which we cannot see, in marvelous and wonderful and incredible things. The creation of the world out of nothing, its ultimate destruction in that last great day of the Lord. The being and person of God, the spiritual realm, life after death, the resurrection of the dead. These things we are called upon to have faith in. It is no small matter. For we who are mortal, we who are so bound by our senses, by time and place. And yet, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the most remarkable assurances for our faith, strengths and props to our faith that we could ever hope to have. Do you remember the account given there in Luke chapter 16 concerning those two individuals? One went to heaven and one was condemned to hell, an unbeliever, all his life, who'd lived in wealth and riches, and upon death finds himself in hell and in torments, and pleads that something might be done. And he asks this rich man that a beggar whom he had known in life, a believing beggar, this man Lazarus, might be of some use and assistance. And he's heard to cry out, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, where I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And here you see this man thinking of those, his family still alive and in their unbelief and in their sins, pleads, if only someone might rise from the dead and tell of life beyond the grave, of the reality of eternal torment, and likewise of the prospect of eternal bliss. If one might rise from the dead, what aid and assistance this would be. My friends, we have a greater than Lazarus the beggar risen from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ has been raised again from the dead. God raised him up. And raised him up, not in the manner that Jairus' daughter was raised up, or the widow of Nain's son was raised up, or that other man called Lazarus was raised up, for they were not so much resurrected in the power of an endless life as raised again to a resumption of their mortal life. Those works in and of themselves were great enough. Believe for the very work's sake, said Christ, but that which was wrought in him and by him was of a higher and greater and superior order altogether. For he was raised up in glory. God raised him up and gave him glory. God brought him forth in power, brought him forth in that form to which humanity will be brought at the general resurrection of the last day. The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, Peter had preached there in Solomon's porch, the God of our fathers hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. God hath raised him from the dead. God hath glorified his Son Jesus. And Peter was a witness. Peter saw it. Down to earth, practical, pragmatic Peter, hard to convince Peter, this rough northern Galilean fisherman Peter, so convinced at the desperate nature of his plight that he would sooner fight a battle in the Garden of Gethsemane than hearken to the words of his Lord and Master, that he would, outside the Sanhedrin, deny him by name and with oaths to those that were there gathered. Peter, who had himself locked in an upper room for fear of the Jews 3 days, Peter, who would not believe the tales of women whom he had no reason to doubt until he had gone himself, Peter beheld. Peter saw the empty grave. Peter saw folded grave clothes. Peter saw the Lord. Whereof we are witnesses. He was raised up in glory. He was raised up in a form who could meet in their midst and be touched and handled of them and eat with them and yet pass out of the place again, and appear to them again in Galilee, appear to above 500 at one time, who could stand upon the slopes of Olivet and pass between dimensions, from earth to heaven, from time into eternity. this Peter beheld. God hath raised him up. God hath given him glory. And amongst all the other reasons why God should do such a thing, there is this, that your faith and hope might be in God. These things were done. These things were written, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. By him we believe in God, Christ, the author of our faith, the object of our faith, the channel for our faith, the assurance of our faith. And my friends, the time will come when we shall see him as he is, whom our eyes shall behold and not another. We know that our Redeemer lives, and in the latter day shall stand upon the earth. And then it will prove that he is the finisher of our faith, for faith shall be superseded by sight, and death by life, and the world which is now by the world which is to come. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for his glory. Amen.